Well, ever since I was a high school student, one of my favorite kind of books has been biographies. I have, over the years, read all kinds of biographies. I can still think of ones that I read back when I was in high school and the impact that it had on my life. I remember that I began taking my Bible to school on top of my books. We hadn't invented backpacks then for those things. You carried your books, and Jim Elliot had carried a Bible on top of his books, so I thought that was a way of being a witness for Christ, and it was a great growing experience. And Hudson Taylor, as he was getting ready to go to China as a missionary back in the 1800s, had slept on the floor to get him ready. For a time, I slept on the floor of my bedroom, thinking God may call me. I mean, those are in some ways small things, but they're evidences of the lives I met on the pages of books of Christian leaders was significant. Not all biographies are created equal. Some of them just tell you the history of the person, but in my mind, it's the biography that gets under a person's skin, that tells you who they were and how they lived, that makes a difference. And the New Testament calls us to look to the lives of others. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the great chapter of faith that talks about different individuals and the evidence of faith. And Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith." And so there's a call to recognize the lives of others who've gone before us in all of their weakness and all of their humanity and all of their shortcomings, to live and notice their lives. And there are people who aren't believers, but they have something to tell us by their lives. Sadly, biographies don't have quite the place they, I think, ought to have in the lives of many Christians. And I guess there's a couple of reasons for that. One is what historians call presentism. Presentism is the idea that history doesn't really matter very much, and what happens now is what's really important. And after all, we are the most advanced people in history. And presentism calls us to go back and look at people in the past and tear down their statues because there were flaws in their life, overlooking all of the contributions they made, because obviously our view on these things, and often it is right, some of these people had terrible sins in their past, but they also had wonderful virtues for their time. And it's very easy to think that we've got arrived now, but if the Lord tarries, they'll tear down statues of people who live today as well in a future time, because they're going to be judged by a different standard. But people from the past have something to teach us. One of the other things is that we suffer not only from presentism, but celebrityism. So the biographies that sell are often the stories of people who are famous for being famous. They haven't done much significant, but they are famous in various ways. And I always love the biographies of some 23-year-old Olympic gold medalist telling all the great lessons they've learned in love. Now, with all due respect to those of you who are 23, wait till you've lived a little longer before you write your own autobiography. And you can look at all these ranks of books, and I look at them and think, no, you don't have a lot to tell me. But there are lives that do. And they've shaped my life and helped my life in all kinds of different ways. They've all had great flaws. They've all had sins that I could learn from. But more than that, they've lived lives that instructed me, that inspire me, that mentor me. Some of the most significant mentors I've had in my life have been people who I met on the pages of books, because I learned from them. And I think that's why I love especially 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, because Paul lets me get under his skin to see not only what he did, but who he was and what mattered to him and what inspired him. He's not writing for that purpose. He wants the Thessalonians to know what's in his heart and to answer the smear campaign directed against him. But as we listen in on that conversation, he shows some things to us that we need to ask, are these things true in my life, and ought they to be in my life in a significant way? So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. Last week we looked at verses chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. I want to go back and we'll begin reading at chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to spend most of our time at the end of the chapter, but I want us to remind ourselves and to kind of see some things that are there for us to understand. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, and he's separated from them. He was in Athens when he writes this. He wants to get back and see how things are going with the Thessalonians. When we could bear it no longer, that is, not hearing from you and being separated from you, we're willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker, or our co-worker for God in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know we're destined for this, that is, for tribulation, for trouble. And when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, to see how you were holding up, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain, would become futile. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. Now, to my mind, that word is better understood as encouraged. We'll come back to that later. We've been encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you were standing fast, standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So as we saw last week, Paul is now in Corinth, and Timothy and Silas have returned from their expedition to the north to get a report on the church in Thessalonica, church in Berea, the church in Philippi, but especially Paul's concerned with the Christians in Thessalonica. He'd come into town, he'd gone into the synagogue for 3 weeks, he'd preached the gospel in the synagogue, a number of the Jewish members of that synagogue had come to faith in Christ, a number of what are called God-fearers, that is Gentiles, who had begun to attend the synagogue and turned away from paganism, and then a whole host of other Thessalonians, the numbers we don't know, who turned to God, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, our deliverer from the wrath to come. So all of those things had happened, and Timothy has just returned. But before he goes on and talks about the delight at Timothy's response, he reviews what had happened before. So in verses 3 to 10, there's kind of four things I want to look at. I want to look at his review of what had happened as he talks about recounting the experience. And then he reports on what Timothy had told him. And then he responds to that. And then in verses 9 and 10, he'll rejoice. So let's just walk through it and remind ourselves. As Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, there are three things he wants to say about them, or to them. First of all, he wants to assure them of his genuine affection for them. He came into town, they had the riot. Christians were forced to post a peace bond on the grounds that Paul and the rest would leave town. And he felt that he'd been ripped away from those believers. They were young believers. They had no kind of external means of support. They'd come to put their faith and trust in Christ. Here they were in an ocean of paganism, just a small group who were now seeking to follow the Lord Jesus, whom 5 months before they didn't even know existed. And you could imagine what it means. You've got nowhere else to go except, well, there's some others up in Philippi, and there's some down in Berea, and a few others in this area of Macedonia that have come to faith in Christ. And Paul wants them to know that he hasn't come back because he can't come back. There's been hindrances in coming back. He wants them to understand he cares for them, and he uses a term, we noticed it last week in verse 18 of chapter 2, when he says, I was orphaned away from you. I was ripped away from you, like a parent whose children have been snatched away or who have died. And he uses a word that goes back to the idea, I was a nursing mother among you. I was a father exhorting and encouraging you. And all of a sudden, I was ripped away from you. And I want you to know the place I have in your heart. And I couldn't come back. Satan hindered us from coming back. We don't know the reason for that. And I could bear it no longer. So the first thing he wants them to know is his genuine affection for them. He wants them to understand he's not a traveling preacher just collecting names so he can send them on and have people. He is a spiritual parent to them and loves them like a parent. And he has a genuine concern for them. So he says it twice, verse 1, verse 5. When I couldn't bear it any longer, when I couldn't stand not knowing, I needed to take action. And since I couldn't go back for reasons that we're not entirely clear on, I determined I would send Timothy. And he's a young man, but he's our co-worker in the gospel. He's our brother in Christ. I have full confidence. That's why I sent him, so he could know about your faith and how you were standing under all of these afflictions. Because I've been concerned. I know these pressures are real. And you've come under a tidal wave of opposition and difficulty. And were you going to stand? Were you going to make it? Were you going to endure? I remember talking to some missionaries at a later stage. These were people considerably older than me. They'd been missionaries in China in the early 1950s when all of a sudden missionaries were forced to leave the country. And they were all drained out of the country, and there was almost no missionaries left, and their heart was, what's going to happen to God? How can they stand under the onslaught of communism and the onslaught of Mao and all of the things that are happening in this particular stage? And they were a little bit like Paul. They had this enormous concern for people they loved and they're invested their life in, but they couldn't go back. But in this case, Paul has sent Timothy, and his great concern for them at this point was, have they been shaken in their faith? How are they doing? And so he made a sacrificial commitment. And that's what, when we read verse 1, he says, verse 2, I was willing to be left behind in Athens alone. There he was, apparently with Silas, Timothy in Athens. Athens was an intimidating city. It was the most renowned city in the world of its day historically, going back all the way to Alexander and all of the great things that we know that we've received in our culture, going back to Greece and all its power, and Athens in particular. It was intimidating. It was intellectual. And here's Paul trying to come into that place and bring the gospel. And he said, I had a choice. I could keep my team together, or I could stay on my own and deal with what I had to do all on my own because I needed to know about you. And Paul is saying, I paid a price. It was costly for me to be left behind. But I did it. I want you to know how I care for you. So that leads us to verse 6. With that background, he says, and now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news. Now, you can't see it in your English Bibles, but the word there is the word euangelizomai, which we get evangelical from, to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Paul uses it 21 times in the New Testament. Every other time, it's about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Every other time, it's about preaching the gospel, as we would know. But now he says, now that Timothy has come and evangelized us about you. Now, the only reason I mentioned that is that using that term, even Paul says, It's just like I've heard the gospel, that you're standing firm in the faith. That's what you mean to me, that it is good news from a distant land, news that comes from God himself, and there's three things for which he gives thanks. First of all, your faith. Remember back in verse 1 or verse 2, I sent to find out about your faith. In verse 5, I couldn't bear it. I went to find out about your faith. Not sort of their intellectual, do you still believe Jesus is the Son of God, but your faith that you are trusting him and you're dependent upon him and you're being faithful and loyal to him. And I found out about your faith. And he'll come back and use the word your faith again in verse 7 and again in verse 10. For Paul, the great concern was, are they standing firm in their faith and their trust and their commitment to the Lord Jesus? Not just an intellectual belief, but their commitment to him. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But interestingly, genuine faith always has an accompaniment. And the accompaniment of faith is love. Not in this context, love for God, although that is true, but love for other Christians. Because faith brings us into the family of God, and if we love the God whose family it is, we will love other believers. John will say in John chapter 3, if someone sees his brother in need and doesn't respond to that, how does love for God dwell in him? And Paul says, one of the evidences of the genuineness of your faith is your attitude and relationship to other believers and to the rest of the community of God. We're going to come back to that later because for Paul, love is one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer. So when you hear, as we often do in our time, you know, I love Christ, but I don't like Christians or I don't like the church, we need to recognize there's something significantly questioning in Paul's mind about that. Not to say that churches don't have lots of things to dislike about them, but the people of God matter to him and they matter then to believers. And here's a group of people who 5 months ago didn't know each other. I mean, there were Jewish people, there were these elite women of the place, they were now people who had been slaves and they'd been idol worshipers. They were Jewish, they were Macedonian, they were pagan, they were ethnic places from others in this port city, and now they're a new family. And God has brought together this cross-generational, cross-economic, cross-ethnic community and planted it there in Thessalonica. And he says, I thank God for your faith, for your love. And then he says, and that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now, he's not saying that you have pleasant memories of us. They did. But his point isn't that they had warm fuzzies when they think about Paul. The point is that they are appreciative that Paul, just think of it, Paul has come into town, preached a gospel that's utterly changed their lives. And they, with their lives disrupted, could look back and say, boy, I don't want anything to do with that. Meeting Paul was the worst thing that ever happened in my life. That's caused me nothing but trouble. And when he says, you have good memories of us, you think kindly of us, he means you see us as the ones who brought you the gospel. In the smear campaign that's been directed among us, you think kindly of us, long to see us, and he's not concerned about what they think about him, but ultimately what they think about the gospel and things related to the gospel. So that's his report. We've had this report that you're walking in faith, that you're living in love, and you're thankful for our involvement in your lives, and we're wanting to see each other. Out of that comes this fascinating way he describes it. And so just read with me verse 7 and 8. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been encouraged about you through your faith. And now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, when he says, now we live if you are standing fast, I won't go into the Greek grammar of it, but he's not questioning their standing fast. Now we are really living since you are standing fast in the Lord. He's not questioning whether there are. He's affirming that they are standing fast in the Lord. They are firm in the faith. They're standing fast in the Lord. That's the central issue for them. They are under attack. The military term of standing fast is a term that's used for an army facing the onslaught of the enemy, but holding their position. Challenged, but not fleeing, not retreating, not surrendering. You've planted your feet and you're standing firm. It's one of Paul's constant exhortations in the book of Ephesians. You'll remember all that discussion about putting on the whole armor of God, and then he gets to the point, having put on the armor of God, therefore stand. And then in Philippians, he'll begin chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, stand in the Lord. Come back in chapter 4 in verse 1 and say, finally, brothers, stand in the Lord. Plant your feet. Hold your ground. Stand in the Lord. I've said it often, but our culture is shifting so strongly. And so many things are happening. So now, for quite frankly, in many places, and we hear the politicians talking in this way, if you are a consistent follower of Christ and hold certain views, for example, about the value of life before birth or related to sexual morality, there's no room for you in their mind in many places. And the challenge is, under that onslaught, to begin to give ground. Or the challenge is just to get cantankerous or whiny. And Paul says, no, stand in the faith, hold your ground. And that's a calling that we have, and it will cause wisdom and insight into the future about how wisely and well and graciously to do that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I love Paul's response. He says two things. In verse 7, he says, we are encouraged by you in all our afflictions and trials. We were going through hard times in Corinth in opposition to the gospel when Timothy and Silas came back. And the fact that you were standing first was an encouragement to us that was worth hanging in, worth going through, worth staying on. And then I love the way he says it in verse 8 when he says, and now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. I think what he's saying in one sense, it would have killed us to hear that you'd apostatized, turned your back on the faith. But now that we've got it's just like a breath of fresh air. It's like we've got a second wind. It's like we've risen from the dead and we're going about what we're doing. Your faith has encouraged me. And having said that, he's coming right to the heart of what his life is. Because he says in Colossians chapter 1, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. See, preaching the gospel wasn't for him just something he did. It was who he was. I'm crucified with Christ, and yes, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me to live is Christ. And he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 1, convinced that for me to live is Christ, even though to die is to gain, I know that I will stay and continue with you. So when Paul says, I really live, because serving Christ and seeing him glorified and seeing people grow and know him and the church grow, that's what my life is all about. And there's something for us to begin to think back on about what is life for us and what really matters. So in verses 9 and 10, he comes to kind of the conclusion of this, and he just expresses his joy and his prayer. What thanks can we give to God for all that we're hearing about you and he's doing to you? It's interesting that his first instinct isn't to thank them for standing fast. It's to thank God, because he knows the only reason they're standing fast is because God has enabled them to stand fast. How can we thank God for all the joy that we have as we come into his presence and talk about you? And as we pray now, we're bubbling over with joy for all of the things that you've done, in the lives of these particular people. Quoted last week from 3 John, where John writes, "I've got no greater joy than that my children live in the faith." And every now and then, Elizabeth or I will get some contact from a ministry we had 30 years ago, from someone we haven't come, and there'll be a letter that comes. "Do you remember us?" And sometimes you don't remember the name, but then they'll say, "So-and-so became a believer. My dad became a believer." We had one recently. And talk about, "Do you have a copy of the message you preached?" And he knew the very message. And here's his daughter wanting to encourage her father by getting a copy of that message about something I didn't know happened. And there's a joy there of saying, "Lord, I didn't even know it, but you used us anyway." And the sense that they're not only now, they're in the third generation of seeing the life of Christ carried on in that particular way. And so Paul says, "I just rejoice in the presence of the Lord, and I get on my knees and I pray to the Lord for the privilege of getting back to see you again so I can complete what is lacking in your faith, so that I can come alongside." Now, I want to come back to that part in just a minute. But it's this sense of joy and gratitude and prayerful commitment that Paul wants these people to understand. This is who he is before the Lord. And even as I read that and I go through that, I'm reminded of the challenge in my own life and ministry, or my own interaction with believers, about how much do I see it as beyond just the mundane thing of doing church and all of these other things, and realizing we're doing eternal things, and what God is doing in people's lives is of supreme importance. And as you just have the opportunity to share into the life of another person, that God can honor that for all eternity to come. Well, having done that, he now moves to prayer. And verses 11 to 13 now bring him into the presence of God, and he prays really for three things. Now, you remember how the book of 1 Thessalonians began? He thanked them about their work inspired by faith, their hard toil inspired by love, and their endurance sustained by hope. Faith, love, and hope. And it's interesting because those three things, he's already talked about faith and love back in verse 6, and now we're going to see that there's faith in verse 11, there's love in verse 12, and all of a sudden he's talking about the coming of the Lord and the end times in verse 13, and that's about hope. So we have that kind of connection running through. So let's just notice the three things that he prays for. He says, "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now, before we look at that, I want you to notice that prayer. Paul had been brought up as a strict Jew. Every day of his life, probably from the time he could talk, but certainly for the time he had his bar mitzvah, he had prayed the same thing, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." He'd been taught all his life to pray only to God and to the one God. But now, he says, "Now may," and it's a prayer wish, so he expresses it as a wish, but as a prayer. "Now may God the Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now, the first thing is he puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus on the same level in terms of their receiving and responding to prayer. What's even more remarkable, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he reverses the order in verse 18. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through the gospel, comfort your hearts. Verse 16 of chapter 2. So in one place he says, now may God our Father and the Lord Jesus direct our way. And second, he says, and may the Lord Jesus and God our Father. It is a stunning thing. Unless he believes that Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, the other thing that you cannot see here is that now may God, our Father, you can ask Colleen about this. She's an old English teacher. Oh, she's a former English teacher. Now may God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ direct. Now, if you're writing properly, do you use a plural noun? Because you've got a plural subject, or a singular noun? Every grammarian will tell you, you use a plural. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus direct, two of you, plural, our way to you. But Paul writes a singular. So in some way he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus, and yet they are one. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not laid out for us in detail in the New Testament. It is something that Christians wrestled with and worked their way through. But the basis of it is just simply things like this, of someone who had the highest possible view of one God and yet seeing two persons. And it's interesting when he comes to verse 12, he prays about the Lord Jesus only, and may the Lord direct our way to you. And when he uses Lord, it's always a reference to the Lord Jesus specifically. So anyway, behind that, there's a lot of theology just in that simple framework that is ultimately going to lead to a fuller understanding of what we know as the Trinity, that God is one, and yet God the Son is not God the Father, and God the Spirit is not God the Son or God the Father. There are three, and yet they are one, and all the mystery of that. But his concern is, may he direct our path to you. And he's already said the reason back in verse 10, so that I may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, they had a real faith. They had a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They had a genuine faith. They had a firm faith, but they didn't have a mature faith. And there were areas that they needed understanding, and some of that will be what happens now in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But they also needed more understanding of biblical truth and biblical understanding. They needed to teach, to learn more, so they could trust more. And Paul wants them to understand faith is like a muscle. It continually needs to be exercised so it can grow stronger and more significant. And I want to give you some more muscle building in terms of your faith and trust. And it's a reminder to us that our faith needs to be a growing thing. And yesterday's faith won't meet tomorrow's problems. And as we move through life, we need to have a growing, maturing faith. The tendency for us is to think, I can coast now. The second thing he wants for them is related to their love for one another. And so you'll notice he's already talked about they came back and they report us about your love. But now in verse 11, he says, and may the Lord Jesus, make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Now in chapter 1, verse 3, as we've already said, he's talked about your love, which is hard at work. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he said they reported about your faith and love. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we'll come to that next week, he says, now concerning love of the brothers, I have no need to say anything about to you, because you were taught of God to love one another. And you're doing it. Do it more. So he's not saying you don't have love, he's just saying you can't put a boundary on the love that you need to know. Just as your faith needs to be strengthened and equipped, your love needs to grow. It needs to be stretched. You need to be looking in all different directions in terms of your love for one another in the body of Christ and the family of Christ, not to settle for something, because you're under attack. And as you're under attack, the more important your relationships will be internally. Notice what he says. Your love for one another, and that clearly involves among the family, and for all people. So Paul doesn't want these Thessalonians just to love one another. He wants them to love outside, to outsiders, to the very people who are persecuting them, the very people who are oppressing them in different ways. Do good to all men, Galatians 6, verse 10, especially those of the household of faith. But we have a responsibility to show love outside to all people. Paul says, just as we do to you. If you want to model, we've tried to model to you what it looks like to love, to give sacrificially, to be involved, and graciously. And then he comes to the third thing he wants to see in their lives. And you'll notice he says, so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So his perspective is at the return of Christ. So you remember in chapter 1, I've already quoted it, he says, Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. He's coming to deliver us. In chapter 2, he ended by saying in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming or in his presence? Now he says, I want you to be blameless in the presence of our God and Father. So intriguingly, at the return of the Lord Jesus, we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, but also in the presence of God the Father. And he says, I want you to be blameless. Now, that word can't mean perfect in the sense that we can be perfect before him. But I want you to be as mature as you possibly can be, to be able to stand there in the righteousness of Christ, but also in your own personal holiness of life. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 4 and say, this is the will of God, your holiness, that we live lives that are morally compatible with the character of Christ, so that when we stand before the Lord at his return, there will be the opportunity for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul or John says in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, when he says, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope upon him, set upon him, purifies himself as he is pure. So if we really believe the Lord is coming back, it causes us to live a holy life. But I want you to notice an interesting connection. Go back and let's walk through verses 12 and 13 again. He said, may the Lord Jesus cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. So it's the Lord Jesus that will establish our hearts blameless. That will be his work. But how does he establish our hearts blameless? Through our love for one another. May he cause you to increase and abound in love so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. The way in which the Lord Jesus makes us holier is enabling us to love more freely, because love frees us from selfishness. And for some of you have been taught something different. It is really significant for you to understand. The way we become holy is by increasing in love toward others, not in obedience to the law. We are made blameless in holiness as we abound in love toward one another, not as we find more rules and regulations to govern our lives. That's the way God produces holiness in our life. Paul will say that love fulfills the law. So what we need to focus on is not law keeping, but love showing in our relationship with others. So in all of this, Paul is trying to help us understand what it means to live, first of all, as a person who's concerned to care about others, to live pouring our lives into others, to genuinely have a concern for their spiritual life and growth, and to tell us what we need to have in our life, that what matters is our trust, our faith, standing in the Lord, and our love as we open our hearts and lives to others, and our longing to be holy in the presence of our Lord, to live a life that honors Him.